This morning, we are going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 through 51. And why don't you read along with me in your Bible as I read that. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Succah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels, or if you have a little footnote on your bottom, that's about 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin and slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and his iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead with him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephraimite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's times he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain. An ephah is about 35 pounds of grain. And these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him what he had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done? Said David. Can't I even speak? Then he turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul. And Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on the account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He placed his coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in a pouch in his shepherd bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it, and he struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and withdrew it from the scabbard, and after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Often when we look at issues in life, there's issues that we see in our lives and issues we see in life, and then there's an underlying issue. What we often look at when we deal with things is a symptom of the underlying issue that's going on. People who grew up in the Great Depression, my grandparents, maybe some of your parents, were known to hang on to things that most of us wouldn't keep on thinking. Not quite hoarding, but it was a learned thriftiness. Or some people have a need to accomplish something and constantly prove their worth. And if you look at it, people are driven to succeed, but if you look maybe at the deeper level, maybe they grew up with parents that never gave their approval or whose love wasn't conditional based on what they did or didn't do. So they tried to earn love from their parents by succeeding. We see that same concept in our spiritual lives. There are times when we go through challenges, difficulties, and what we see is only on the surface. But if we look with not our eyes, but with God's eyes, we can see God's working in us for a purpose. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. we may not see with our eyes, but if we look at it from a God perspective, then we see life with different eyes. That's a concept I want you to hold on to as we look at the story of David and Goliath. Keep an eye on what's really going on behind what's going on. There's more going on than just little D and big G duking it out in the valley. The first thing to understand is that this is not just a fight between two people. This is a fight which is more than just two armies. This is a battle of the gods. See, what's happening here is you have David and Goliath coming against each other, and they're representatives of their armies. The ancient Near East armies would often do that so that two people would fight, and then the armies would, you know, surrender and win, and that would save everybody from dying. People would be able to go home, take care of their families, and this was to mitigate the loss of life. Well, at least that was the thought. It rarely happened, if you kept reading in chapter 17, Israel chased down the Philistine army and took them all out. But more than that, this battle is a representative of the battle of the gods. See, military strength was equated with the strength of their gods. The conquering nation had a stronger and more superior God. So here we have a battle, not just between David and Goliath, or Israel and the Philistines, but a battle for the glory of God. One of the first details we read is that Goliath is over 9 foot tall, which is almost unhuman. The tallest recorded human that ever lived was Robert Wadlow at 8'11" before he passed in 1940 in Elton, Illinois. Question is David or Goliath really 9 foot tall? Was this a hyperbole, an exaggeration to make the point? Was he really like 9'9"? The earliest manuscripts and translations give his height as 6'9". If you look at a number of Greek translations for the earliest manuscripts, or you look at the ancient historian Josephus, or the accounts that are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were recorded, he was about 6'9". So how tall was he? So I bring this up not to make us question scripture, but for us to realize that translations are challenging. And we have to make sure that we check it out and look at the detail, but that's not the point. We could get wrapped up in debating whether he was 9'9" or 6'9". In our culture, people would get angry about it. They would argue and defend it. They would say that you're wrong if you don't agree with me. And if you don't agree that he's 9'9", then obviously you don't have a high regard of the Bible as I do. And yeah, I could go on and on. You could disagree with me on that, but I've been in those conversations where people tell me that I don't believe the Bible as well as they do because, yeah. But whether it's 9'9" or 6'9", we'd be missing the point if we argue about that. Whether he was 6'9" or 9'6" or 9'9", his height produced terror in the hearts of the Israelite army. Goliath is this absolutely enormous, impressive, overpowering, invincible man who had 150 pounds of armor on him, and then he had a shield bearer in front of him. I mean, in comparison, David is insignificant and vulnerable. He's just a kid with a sling. So I was trying to think about how we can find an equal kind of thought to that. Imagine if my son Jason and I got in a fight. I'm lined up on one side of the out of the room here at church. He's lined up in the others, and you're all sitting against the walls taking bets on who's going to win. I'm 6'5", 215. Jason's like 90 pounds soaking wet and maybe 4'10". Who would you bet on? So the author tells us the impressive stature to give us a picture of the battle ahead. That Goliath is a head and shoulder above everybody. But if we had spent time looking at 1 Samuel before this, that terminology, that language would have reminded us of somebody who else was a head and shoulder taller than everybody else, who was strong and handsome. The reason why King Saul was chosen to be king was he was big in stature, high and taller than everybody else. He stood out among the crowd. In other words, the author of 1 Samuel wants us to point out and wants us to see that Saul is the best match for the fight against Goliath. He's the biggest one on their side. But Saul is paralyzed with fear. Saul should have been the one to step up to the fight because of his size, because of his leadership, because he was king. But Goliath is on the valley floor shouting out against the army of Israel. For 40 days, he went out morning and evening to taunt them. In comes David. He comes in with a grain and cheese delivery. He's like the ancient Grubhub or Uber Eats, bringing cheese and crackers to the warriors. He sees that there will be a big reward for the one who defeats Goliath. I mean, really, honestly, who wouldn't want for your whole family never to pay taxes again? David, the little brother, comes to see Eliab. David's asking what's going on. Eliab rebukes him because he believes David's conceited. He's only come to criticize. David, you don't know anything. Get out of here. David's like, what did I do? Can I even ask questions? Can I even talk? So all these battle-ready warriors are scared. None of them go out to fight. David's words get back to Saul. And King Saul calls David in to talk to him. So here's this shepherd whose big brother tried to put him into his place. And now he's going in to see the king. Eliab probably never talked to Saul one-on-one once. And now this little pain in the butt, little brother, is in there. Can you imagine how angry this must have made Eliab? Here, we see the one who is supposed to be the leader, King Saul, shriveled up in fear, talking to the one who was going to be this leader, fearlessly ready to fight and lead. If we look at it from human eyes, I think we'd all agree with Eliab. Little kid, who do you think you are? Just get lost. But David has spirit-filled leadership, motivated to defend the honor of God's name. You see, David's the only one who recognizes this from God's perspective. Notice the language difference. The armies of Israel describe Goliath as a man who comes out to defy Israel. Goliath himself says, I'm going to defy Israel. Yet David describes him as defying, quote, the armies of the living God. Did you hear the difference? The armies of Israel are saying they're defying Israel. David says they're defying God. The army hears intimidation from the Philistines. David hears blasphemous defiance against God. The armies of Israel see despair. David sees an opportunity for God's glory. God's salvation is not accomplished through military might, but a simple trust and reliance on him. That is seen perfectly on the cross. Salvation through Jesus Christ is not accomplished by strength and power, God coming in with his armies of angels. I mean, even Jesus says, I could have called down 10,000 angels. But that's not the way the kingdom works. Jesus trusts in God and reliance upon God to do what God's plan is. David trusts with humility and reliance on God for God to work. So David volunteers and goes to prepare. And he says to King Saul that this giant is no different than the lions or the bears in the field. Think of it this way, Saul. This giant is just another foe that can be defeated. Which, by the way, would be true for most NFL teams facing the Giants or the Lions or the Bears. Just an easy foe to be defeated. Joking aside, David was prepared for the moment. God got him ready. You see, trusting in God who's sovereign, who sees all of history and all its detail for every one of our lives, God knows what you're going to face in your life. God's not surprised with what you're going to face. And as a loving God, he doesn't leave you unprepared. I wonder if David was frustrated when he was younger, well, not that he was really old, but slinging rocks as he's watching the sheep just to keep himself occupied. A quiet day out in the hills, throwing rocks as a sling, getting good at it, honing his skill, maybe knocking rocks from the top of other rocks or having competition among the shepherds. Maybe seeing it with human eyes, he was just passing the time. But seeing it with God's eyes, it was God preparing him for what he had. It's a matter of perspective. Are we seeing with God's eyes or with our own? Jean-Pierre de Caussade, I'm sure I just completely destroyed the French pronunciation of it. I read this in my devotions this week, posted on Facebook. Some of you may have seen it. In his book, Abandonment to Divine Providence, challenges our thinking on not seeing everyday occurrences with God's eyes. He writes this. Now let me tell you that the will of God is all that is necessary, and what it does not give you is of no use to you at all. My friends, you lack nothing. You would be very ashamed if you knew what the experiences you call setbacks, upheavals, pointless disturbances, and tedious annoyances really are. You would realize that your complaints about them are nothing more or less than blasphemies, though that never occurs to you. Nothing happens to you except by the will of God, and yet God's beloved children curse it because they do not know it for what it is. See, God uses the mundane and the ordinary and the difficult to prepare us for what he has for us. David was prepared. God used him as he made him, without armor, without other stuff, with just a sling and stones and a stick. And now God calls him to step out in faith. Saul's response was, wear armor. It seems reasonable, logical, sensible, but wrong. Saul insists that David wear his armor. He put it on him. But Saul doesn't see this from God's perspective. Again, the contrast. Goliath, full armor, with a shield bearer. David, a stick, five stones, and a sling. Goliath, trusting in his superior might. David, trusting in God. The superior strength and military resources are useless against the representative of God, because this is not a battle between a little boy and a big dude. It's God's battle. The stone flies, Goliath falls, battle done. So the question is, what do we do with this? How do we apply it to our lives? It would be easy to make a moral story out of all of it. It'd be easy for me to say, face your giants, and even though they're big and intimidating, when you face them, keep your eyes on Jesus, and you'll be victorious. But what happens if you don't win? What happens if the giants seem to win? There are giants in our lives, there are challenges in our life that are difficult. Finances are still a struggle. Relationships that you are working on are still hard. You still live in fear and anxiety and worry. Life seems to fall apart. So did the giant win? Did I not have enough trust? If the moral of the story is focused on us facing our and beating our giants, then we miss the point completely, because we then made it about us and we're not any different than Saul and the angel or the armies of Israel, who are concerned about themselves and winning and what can I do and how can I do this? You see, Saul started well, started his rule with trusting in God, an understanding of who God is, his power, his majesty, and glory, but somewhere along the line, his perspective changed. He looked at what was right in front of him instead. He saw God through human circumstances, rather than seeing human circumstances from the perspective of God. The giant is too huge, the circumstance too big, it can't be defeated. When we lose sight of God, we see things from our perspective and begin to think about it in human logic and reason that makes sense, at least to us. We become concerned about ourselves, our problems, our perspective. We look at our situation rather than seeing the power and the glory of God. David doesn't. David doesn't say he can defeat Goliath because he's beat a lion. He doesn't say he can defeat Goliath because he's beat a bear. He doesn't say, I've practiced with my sling. I'm really good at it. He says in verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear, I trust that God will come to my aid against this Philistine. You see, his faith is in God. God's been faithful in the past, and I know that God will be faithful in the future. Alistair Begg says it this way. It says, would God, who helped David rescue a lamb, fail to help him as he seeks to rescue an entire nation? Would God, who sustained David when all that was involved was a trifling loss to his father, a sheep, fail him when what was involved was the salvation of Israel and the honor of God? David remembers past deliverances. He remembers what God has done, and that gives him courage for the fight ahead. So when we face challenges in our lives, big challenges that, according to our own logic, our own experience, our own perspective, when we look at it from our own point of view, is it's just too big, but I'll at least try. We work harder. What happens is we do this Christianized version of self-help stuff. That's my giant. I can face this. And we pepper it with nice out-of-context Bible verses like Jeremiah 29:11, which says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Or Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Completely forgetting the context that in Jeremiah, the people were in Babylonian captivity. And in Philippians, Paul's writing it while he's in jail. And we take these things out of context and say, I can do this. But that's not the way of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God is an awareness that on the best day, I am but a little boy with a sling and five stones being confronted by an army of huge people. And on my best day, I have no chance. I just can't do what it takes. The kingdom of God is an awareness that I'm completely dependent upon God to show himself so that what I'm facing can be defeated, not because of what I am, but so that God can prove who he is. What God wants from David and what God wants from us is our complete dependence on him, that he has prepared us and he places us where he wants us, and that he is faithful to his promises no matter what comes our way. You see, it's a matter of perspective. The question is, will you trust in yourself or will you trust in God? Let's pray. God, we thank you for these words, a familiar story, but one that we can often get wrong and miss. God, help us to keep our eyes on you in the midst of the challenges. Help us to keep our eyes on you when the giants look huge, when we think we can do it on our own strength. God, help us to keep our eyes on you, that with you, God, all things are possible, not because it's you and me, but because we're trusting you to do the work that only you can do. God, in the challenges that we face in our lives, God, whether that's finances or relationships or people at work, or situations that we just don't see the end of or a way out of, God, may we put our trust in you to be at work. And God, may we be faithful to the calling that you've given us to do our part in it. God, we look forward to you being at work so you can receive the glory. Amen.